We were just worshiping, and I was struck by the fact that we all sang, "Lord, have your way in me." You know what that means, right? Tomorrow when you're sitting in traffic, and you're getting angry, I could come up with a bunch of different scenarios, and we think, why is this happening? It's because you prayed that. You asked the Lord to have his way in you. So you have to think about those things. Let's pray. Lord, we can pray, have your way in us, knowing, Lord, that it's the best way. So have your way in us now. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We pray you would fill us up. And Lord, we'd glean all the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of your scriptures that you have for us tonight. There's so much in this book. We ask you, Lord, to bless us, to protect us, and watch over us. Fill us again fresh with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in this book, it seems like we've been here a long time already. We've only done really 12 chapters. We've seen Judah forsake the Lord. We've seen the Lord tell us that our sins can be white as snow. We can be white as snow. Zion will be redeemed with judgment. God hates the sacrifices of Judah. I've got all these little titles of the different things written down here. The mountain of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, Judah's wicked rulers, the Lord pleads with the judges, the daughters of Zion, the beautiful branch of the Lord, if you remember that, the vineyard of wild grapes, the destruction of the vineyard, woe to those who follow strong drink, woe to those who sin openly, woe to those who call evil good. And there's a whole bunch of these we've already gone through. It's amazing what's in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's message will be rejected, he's told. There's the message to King Ahaz, the coming destruction, Damascus and Samaria fall, the Assyrian conquest, the great light that's to come. We see the fulfillment of that in Matthew, which Jesus is the great light. The pride of Ephraim, woe to the abusers of justice, that was pretty much last week, or the week before. The Assyrian is going to be a tool of the Lord's destruction, and I mean, they're a cruel people. When you think about it, a remnant will return to the Lord. The branch of Jesse, it comes up again. We know that's the Lord. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together one day. The Lord is my strength and song. And now we come to the burden of Babylon. We're in chapter 13 of Isaiah. And in the next 10 chapters, what we're going to see is we're going to come to a portion of scripture that's literally a book of burden. And it contains prophecies against Gentile nations and judgments and everything that are pronounced on nine nations surrounding Israel and Judah. The reason they're called burdens is that they're heavy on Isaiah's heart. He just doesn't spew out all these woes without any feeling. It's killing him inside. There's some messages that if you're going to teach, they're born in your heart and the Lord really cooks them up. And you put some tears down on your Bible as you're talking about some of these things. I think he was like that. You know, he's deeply hurt by these burdens. I prayed years ago for a burden for the lost. And I was quoting somebody, and I don't even remember who it was. Lord, give me a burden for the lost like a wound that won't heal. He'll do that. Be careful if you pray that, because it's not healing. But I think we should feel that way when we share the reality of the consequences of sin. We should feel that way when we're preaching or teaching or telling somebody the reality of hell. Do you ever get a good concept of hell? And right now people are just flying into it. Do we really feel like that? Do we have a burden for the lost? So anyways, Isaiah did. And Lord, help us to have hearts that are broken over these issues. I mean, the consequences of sin and the reality of hell and everything. So we really need a compassion that's obvious. I've realized that over the years, if you're talking to an unbeliever and you're trying to share the message with them, and they get the idea that you're just above them and talking down to them, and you're a holy roller, and you're this, and you're just putting a notch in your belt, they pick it up. They need to see there's some compassion there that, I don't even know you, but I love you enough to tell you this. That's Isaiah's heart. We need that when we share these things. Isaiah's burden begins with judgment pronounced on Babylon. So, and today we know that's southern Iraq. But if you look at verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. He sees a series of visions before they even happen. He says, lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now the word sanctified, it means to be set apart for a specific purpose, a specific reason. We like to say to be made more holy, but literally it's to be set apart for a reason. For us, it's to become more holy, to become more like Jesus. But the Lord, when he talks of these sanctified ones, he has a use for these ones. They're not holy ones. And God raised up Babylon for this specific purpose. He did the same thing with Assyria. We've already seen that, as we've seen in the northern kingdom of Israel. But God used Assyria to punish Israel, the northern kingdom. And then he judged Assyria too. He said, you know, you're not out of the woods. Just because I'm using you for a tool doesn't mean I'm not going to judge you. And by the way, you went a little overboard. So I think I'm going to judge you even more harshly. He judged them. That's what he's going to do with Babylon. He'll judge them concerning their use in judgment by him to Judah. Okay, now Babylon, we've seen Judah escape Assyria, but they don't escape Babylon. You would think that Judah, looking at Israel and the Assyrians coming in and God's judgment, they would learn. No, they didn't. Babylon comes in and God uses them. So he set them apart for that purpose. But anything can be sanctified if it's set apart for God. And the heathen Assyria and the pagan Babylonians were set aside for that specific purpose. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. So as we've seen, many of the prophecies of Isaiah have a double fulfillment, a near one and a future one. A lot of these haven't even happened yet, but there's a near one right there in the neighborhood, right where he's speaking and everything. There's a present application to the historical situation, and we see that, but they also look ahead to a time prophetically in the future that may not have happened yet, and it speaks to the end of the ages in a lot of these. And we know that Babylon plays a very major prophetic role in Scripture. It's still in the future yet. Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of Babylon representing both the religious and the commercial worldly system that are false and abominable at the end time. Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Babylon, I believe, from the evidence given and seeing things that are happening today, many people think, oh, Babylon is going to be the United States. I heard a guy teach that years ago, and then I heard the guy teach the other day, and now he's on to the real Babylon. I heard a guy who preached, it's Rome, it's Rome, it's Rome, like everybody else did during the 80s and 90s, and now he's saying, no, it's real Babylon. And I always believed all the while it was real Babylon, because it says Babylon. And we're supposed to take the Bible literally. And if you look at it, it makes more sense. So Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 represent this religious and commercial system. It's false and it's abominable. And it speaks of the kingdom of this world and the false systems set up by the God of this world, Satan himself. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So the Babylonians will be the weapons of his indignation in Isaiah's time. And the kingdoms are going to come together in the end times for the battle of Armageddon as well. So it's speaking doubly, like I said. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Anytime you see that, the day of the Lord. I believe the day of the Lord starts with the rapture, and the day of the Lord continues, and it's all the end times stuff. The day of the Lord is at hand. And I want to agree to that. I've been reading so many things lately that we're so on the edge of this. Any day, I could go off on that, but we don't have the time. It's at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. You know, when you see that, a woman that travaileth, the pain increases. Many of you ladies have been in labor. The pains come quicker. harder, faster, more intense. I mean, the whole thing. That's what that means. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. The end beginning with a rapture, I believe. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. You know, this is warning to the people of that day, isn't it? It's also warning to the people in the future. These people in the future can escape this if they become born again. They won't go through any of this. They'll be raptured out, but these people too. But in Isaiah's day, this spoke of the surprise invasion of the Babylonians. Or it actually speaks of the invasion of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. That's coming. See, we have Babylon coming in. They're going to take Judah. But what the Lord is telling us here too, he's going beyond that. He's telling us that Babylon will be overrun. They're going to be overrun by the Medes and the Persians. There are two people groups that are going to come together. They're nothing at this time. While he's speaking of this, they're nobodies. I don't know who he's telling this to or who he's reading this to or who's reading it at that time. They would be thinking, the Medes? That's like Puerto Rico taking over the United States or something. You just don't see something like that. And we know that further on down the road, the Medes with Darius and then the Persians, Cyrus, spoken of in Daniel chapter 5. This looks ahead, of course, and it speaks of the tribulation period too. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Jesus would quote from this same passage and saying that the sun and the moon and the stars would all be dark during and following the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 29, somewhere around in there. So this is during the tribulation and seen by all. So I want to point out that the eclipses and the blood moons and all that, they may be signs and things we can look at. Yeah, you know, it's very coincidental, and I don't believe in coincidence, but these things are happening and people are looking, but very few people see these things. What he's talking about here, this is seen by everybody. I think 95% of Christians don't even know what the blood moons are or the this or the that or anything else. He's speaking of signs and things, these constellations getting dark and all that, where everybody sees it, not just 1% of the Christian population, and they're buying all the books on it because they want to know everything about it. And I think there's something to it, but it's just puffs of smoke warning signs, I guess. But anyways, he says, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So one of the purposes of the tribulation period, we know, is to deal with Israel, isn't it? To bring Israel back to God, to deal with those people as they go through this. They've rejected the Messiah, and God wants to deal with them. That's why the greatest sign of the end times is the regathering of the Jews to Israel. I don't know if you're watching it. I think we are now where there are more Jews in Israel than not. It used to be there were more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. They've been flooding in there for decades now, 70 years, and it's just off the charts. They're pouring in there and pouring in there. You don't hear a lot about it. But I think that is the greatest sign of the end times, the Jewish people regathering and coming back to the land of Israel. But not only did God promise it'd be in the last days, but the tribulation itself, it can't occur without Israel. It can't. There's so much that Israel is involved in when it comes to the coming tribulation. But another purpose for the tribulation period is to judge the world that has cursed the cause of the Lord Jesus. To judge the world that's... I look at it as he has to judge the world, listen, that has rejected his amazing love. He's warned they're rejecting his love, their creator's love. They've turned their backs on his love. So Isaiah's prophetically combined the vision of Babylon's judgment with the judgment of the whole world for all of its evil. He says, verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. This is interesting because those who realize that Jesus is the Lord will be refined. Are you letting the Lord refine you? Lord, have your way in me. Refine me. How is gold refined? We read of gold here in fire. In fire. Turns up the heat, melts you up some more, scoops off the scum, the dross, same thing. So gold is refined in fire. So good will come from the fire of the tribulation, too. Good will come of it. There are going to be a lot of people saved during the tribulation. There will be Jews coming to the Lord. There will be a lot of people being refined, millions. Many will be saved, but many will die in the process too because they'll be martyred. He says, therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So in the tribulation period, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He shall remove her out of her place. I find this interesting because right now the earth is out of her place. Did you know the axis of the earth is tilted 23.5 degrees? So whatever the polar caps used to be in a different place, that's why they find vegetation under the polar caps today. But anyways, we're out of our place. It's tilted on its axis. So this means there's a great possibility that once upon a time the earth stood straight up. The axis was straight up. Why wouldn't it be? That explains why there's this vegetation and other different things. But something cataclysmic happened to the earth. And it could be a few different things. It could. I'm not going to say I know which one it is, but I believe that something cataclysmic happened. Maybe the result of Lucifer being cast down to the earth, although sin didn't come into the world until he was present on the earth. So I don't know if that fits. Maybe it's the water canopy that was around the earth when it fell at the flood. Maybe that tilted the axis. You know what? I don't care what tilted the axis because the earth is tilted anyways. It was tilted when man revolted against God the very first time. I mean, it was fallen. So maybe it's the flood. It's possible that in that time of shaking and tribulation, in the future, the earth will be set back straight up again. Wouldn't that be cool? Because scientists think that if that happens and the earth is put back straight up again, the vapor canopy could come back and maybe the earth would become tropical again, like Hawaii, they think it was. I don't know. But this is a lot of it's speculation, but a lot of it makes sense. But this would cause the polar caps to melt and the world become uniformly tropical again. And it shall be as the chased roe, or a deer when it's chased, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one to his own land. You know what all that means? Scared. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. If these things scare you, don't be scared by these things. I really don't believe this will be us. We're not appointed to wrath. We know that. And you know what? Stay close to the Lord. Pray like in Luke that you are rescued. You do escape the coming tribulation. You know, Jesus said, pray for that. Pray that you'll escape this coming tribulation. And in John, we, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we do escape. You know, this rapture is escapism. Yeah, buddy, it is. It's appointed under the saints. And we're told that. Sure it is. Of course it is. Stay close to God. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Now, these are some of God's people that will see this. They're in judgment. This happens to the enemies, to some of God's people. Here's the thing. I just penciled in here in big words, warning, 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 warning. God warns and warns and warns and warns and warns and warns. This is going to happen. And then when it does happen, maybe people go, oh, yeah, he did warn us about this, didn't he? God warns what happens through disobedience. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, now he's speaking of the judgment of Babylon again itself. Babylon's going to be judged. Even though the Lord uses Babylon to judge his people, he's going to judge Babylon too. And he's going to use the Medes, who at this time are like a little band of nomads in nowhere land. You know what I'm saying? They're nobodies right now. So to be looking forward like this is something, because they're not anything yet. They shall not delight in gold, though, and their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, and their eye shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, turning again to Isaiah's day, the Lord said that Babylon would be crushed by the Medes, and in Isaiah's day, they were nothing but a group of nomads. But 200 years later, here come the Medes. They are allied with the Persians, and they invaded Babylon, and they took it. Marvelous plan. They came up underneath Babylon and everything. But anyways, if Isaiah was guessing, he would have said it would be the Assyrians who'd do it, because the Assyrians were this awesome army at that time, ruthless, just consuming everything in their path, mighty army, that they would destroy Babylon. But the Lord prophesied through him that it'd be the Medes who came against Babylon, and history proves that it was true. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. That literally means lonesome howling creatures. And owls shall dwell there. And satyrs. Now satyrs, most people interpret that demons. And it fits. Some say, no, that's goats. Okay, whatever. But they'll dance there. And Isaiah prophesied that Babylon will be desolate. And if we went to that spot where ancient Babylon once was, it'd be amazing where it was located. We'd find almost nothing. Almost. Just these creatures and a few inhabitants. But actually, the locals won't even pitch their tents anywhere near this because they say that's the place where the demons dance. They're afraid of it. The Arabians, the nomads, they won't go anywhere near it. They won't pitch their tents there at night because of the things that happen. They say demons dance right there, just like Isaiah prophesied. Now, the Iraqi government has built it up some. Saddam Hussein has built it up some. And I believe if you look at some of the places around the globe, what is it, Bahrain? It was built up in no time at all. I think when this all gets going, Iraq will be built up in no time at all. It'll become this center. But anyway, this verse and the previous one were partially fulfilled, but will be ultimately fulfilled after Babylon is rebuilt and sinks into the sea. So the future, it'll be rebuilt up, but it'll be destroyed again. We know from Revelation. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons. Now that word is tannin in the Hebrew, and it means sea monsters. In their pleasant places, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, these are probably dinosaur-like reptile and sea creatures, sea serpents that survived in the deep ocean. You know, there's been stories in every culture that these things didn't die out millions of years ago. They just pulled a plesiosaur out of the water over in Japan. You know what a plesiosaur is? It looks like a brontosaurus with fins, and it's sleeker, and we had a paleontologist stay with us, Dr. Gary Parker, who believes there's a brontosaurus, a small brontosaurus living in the Congo. And the natives have drawn pictures of it and everything. Yeah, it still lives there. And anyway, it's easy to get off on that. But evolution has them dying out millions and millions and millions of years ago and all that before man came. Not true. They have fossils of dinosaur footprints with men's footprints in them. And we know from Job, remember our study of Job, we know that Job was describing dinosaurs. He had to be. He wasn't describing hippos with a massive tail. Are you kidding me? You ever see a hippo's tail? Not true. Now, there's certain difficulties connected with this here, with the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, because both the city and the country, if we look at it in chapters 13 and 14, if you want to jot this down, look at Isaiah 47 later, Jeremiah 25. And what I mean is that in that the capture of the city by the Medes in 539 BC, it didn't result in a destruction similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't. It didn't leave the city uninhabited forever. It wasn't accomplished by a nation from the north either. Medo-Persia was from the east. It didn't result in Israel or more than a remnant of Judah seeking the Lord or returning to Zion. And it didn't involve the breaking of the walls and the burning of the gates. So it wasn't completely destroyed. When we come to discrepancies like this, or we come to difficulties like this, you can always have confidence in the Word of God. The answer's in there. It is. It's in the Word of God. And if there's a difficulty, it's because of our lack of knowledge. It's not because there's an error in the book or anything else. We just need to dig a little deeper. And I take those challenges. I'm like, yeah, you know, get out the picks and the shovels and just dive deeper. So remember that the prophets often had a way of merging the immediate future and the distant future without always indicating any time signals. Okay. So in other words, a prophecy could have a local, partial fulfillment and a remote, complete fulfillment. And that's what's going on here. Now, some of these are still future. What's going to happen here, what we're reading right now. Babylon will play a prominent role in the tribulation period, as we've talked about. But its doom is already pictured vividly in Revelation 17 and 18. But before the second coming of Christ, all the prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon will be fulfilled completely. So there's two fulfillments to be before this is done happening. What's unclear to us today will be crystal clear to those that are living at that time. I don't know if we're going to be sitting up there after the rapture with a front row balcony seat to this or what, but the people on earth are going to know what this is about. Anyways, now I'm going to show you why I got picked on all day, okay? Spiritually. Chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them into their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. So the Lord, in his mercy, we know he's going to restore Israel one day in their own land. See, they're connected to the land. You know, the Palestinians or whoever, the Iraqis, Iranians, they think, you know, let's get them out of the land. Let's drive them out into the sea. The Lord says, no, they're as connected to a land as anybody could be. That land is theirs. It's so theirs. But Gentile nations are going to assist in the return of the people to Israel, where they're going to live peaceably. They will assist in the return and actually live with God's people. And you know, I think that no one on earth is helping them to the extent that the United States is. We're flying them over in planes. They're letting them make aliyah. And most of them now, you know, Russia just pretty much dumped all their Jews out. And now the Jews that are really coming over to Israel are coming from this country. So Israel's former enemies will be her servants. Jacob and the house of Israel, that represents the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon. We know that they came back, but only just a tiny remnant. What is it? One tenth of the people that ended up in Babylon came back, and they were another generation anyway. But the Lord's choosing them, it means that he's delivering them from the country of captivity, and he's settling them back in their own land. Those strangers who clung to the house of Jacob here are the Jews who want to return from Babylon. Again, they returned after 70 years, but, you know, what was it, 49,000 something out of a couple million. The people that will bring them to their place would consist initially of Cyrus the Persian and others that helped the Jews in that specific return, which has been happening ever since and will continue to happen. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. You can see this because the Jews are in sorrow today in their land. You go over to Israel, it's so blessed. It just seems like it's always sunny and there's flowers and there's fruit and there's happy people and things are great and everything. But everywhere you go, you see a pack of kids, you see a guy with a rifle. You see some people, you see a guy, you know, you see soldiers all over the place. Soldier here, soldier there, a guy with a gun, you know, packing all over. And because of the times we're in and just, you know, they're in fear. There's soldiers all over. There's guards all over. Even if things were settled, they would still be in fear. There's no rest for sorrow from them yet. They're totally surrounded. Do you ever think of that? They're just this tiny little country. They're totally surrounded. Completely. And everybody that's surrounding them hates them. Think about that. Sirens going off, rockets coming in, and God's protecting them and everything. Today I read where they just found the biggest tunnel ever right into Israel. You know, Hamas, I guess, dug it. Looked like you could drive a Jeep through it, and they just blew it up. They're pretty good at finding these tunnels. So there's no rest from the sorrow because, again, they're surrounded and everything. But verse 4 says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. You know, one day they're going to think there's no more oppression. There's no more Babylon. There's no more world system. There's no more persecution. There's no more fear. But here again, speaking of Babylon, many archaeologists and historians believe that the Babylonian Empire was the greatest ever. All things considered, that it was the glory of it, the splendor of it. It was just magnificent. The greatest empire in the history of humanity. It was an incredible city. It was kind of like a mystical city, a kind of magical place in the eyes of the people. But here we're told that this golden city will cease to exist. In Revelation 18, verse 2, we see the same thing when we read that the false commercial system and the religious system will be destroyed. This religious system, it's one world religion. You know, we think, one world religion. Oh boy, how's that going to happen? Pope Francis just sat down with the Hindus and the Muslims and you name them and declared, we're all one. We need to work at a one world religion. And I'd love to tell all my Catholic friends, do you see what's going on? There will be a one world religion and this dude's pushing it. Okay? Your dude. You could tell where I kind of stand, right? But think about that. And it's going to be destroyed. Chapters 13 and 14 predict the final fall of Babylon before it even became a kingdom. But in Isaiah's day, Assyria was that leading nation. But verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller or gal. That's a tree cutter. It's a tree cutter. Has come up against us, a lumberjack. So what's described in this passage hasn't even taken place yet. But after the War of Armageddon and the coming of Jesus, rest and peace will finally come, won't it? To the whole earth. There never has been peace on the whole earth ever, ever. And we're told that it never will be until it's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who establishes it. Instead of sorrow, there's going to be singing. Weeping is only for the night. The morning of joy has come. Look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So this is a reference to then and also to the fact that the Antichrist will eventually be destroyed. Speaking to him too. Here, look at this. Here we read of the power behind the Antichrist, all they that speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we are? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. So free from persecution and hard bondage, then and future, Israel will sing a taunt to the king of Babylon. The Lord has broken his power and he's ended his tyranny. And so, you know, the king of Babylon. So the earth rejoices, even the forests. They're going to no longer be cut down by his armies. It'll be peace at last. Sheol or hell, the inhabitants are there to greet him as he comes down. Delighted that he's been stripped of power. The pomp and pageantry of Babylon's king has passed away. No more. The palace music is ended. He sleeps on a sheet of maggots and he's covered by a blanket of worms. And I guess that's what they were reduced to at one time. But look at this. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven? Now, this is directed to an earthly king, the king of Babylon, But it's also directed to the one who is possessing the king of Babylon, the one who is behind all of this. And we know right away, look at this. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And there he means the other angels. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. You know, I have to stop before I even go further and go, wow, can you just imagine this pride? This is God on the throne. You could be so close to God and still fall. This gets me. You know, I was thinking about this today. He's so close to God, they believe that he stood on the throne in the front with his wings out. I'll get to that in a minute, but I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is a created being saying he'll be greater than the one who created him. Wow. Yet, and then here's God, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Here we see Satan's power aborted, his ultimate destiny becomes hell, and his pride is the reason for his rebellion. You know what? Beware of religions that tell you you can be a god or we are gods, because that's the problem of Satan, isn't it? I believe the Mormons do that, or whoever else, you know what I mean? You'll be like God, because that's the very reason Lucifer, the archangel, was cast down from heaven to earth. And many have made them their god. Today, there are the Luciferians. They'll tell you right out, we worship Lucifer. Just read of a testimony of a guy who got saved, and he said back in the days when they worshiped Satan, he really believed in what he was doing, but he was rescued out of it. It's a tremendous story. But there's only one true and living God, and here we come to these passages that deal with the judgment of the nation Babylon, and the king of Babylon is indicted for his wickedness. But the Lord isn't even speaking really to the king. He's speaking to the one indwelling the king, the one possessing the king, the one oppressing and directing the king. And I believe this is going on right now with a lot of the world rulers right now. That's why you see such crazy stuff going on. But the king of Babylon here, he's guilty. But Isaiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit to see that the real problem wasn't the king of Babylon, but the power behind him, the power that's manipulating him, which is Lucifer. Now, along with Ezekiel 28, this passage gives us a lot of understanding about this being, created being, who causes problems and destruction all over the world. But we see that Satan's power is limited. He's not equal with God, not even close. Not even close. He's not Jesus' brother. None of that. He is a created being who causes problems and destructions all over. He's limited. His plans were crazy, and his pride is going to be crushed. It already has somewhat. Satan's power was aborted, and we'll find out how. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Lucifer literally means shining one, or light bearer. Picture that, light bearer. He was the most beautiful of all the angels, and that pride was his downfall. The angel of light. In Ezekiel 28:14, he's called the anointed cherub. It seems like he was the highest of all the angelic beings. He was created with incredible beauty, authority, and responsibility. He was the sun, S-U-N, of the morning. But it's in Satan that sin has its origin, because he had a free will. That's what it's all about. God gives us free will so we can choose him freely. Without being forced, we could choose to love him. But having free will also makes us choose to do something stupid over here called sin, too. Free will. So we know that one-third of the angelic creatures joined him in doing that in the rebellion against God. He launched this proud rebellion against God. One-third of the angels came with him. Sad, isn't it? And in doing that, they become fallen angels or demonic spirits. When Lucifer launched his rebellion, he was cast out of heaven. He's the anointed cherub who was cast from heaven. He became the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus told us he's the prince of this world. And people say, wait a minute, isn't that supposed to be Jesus? Well, right now, in Jesus' mind, it's the choice. More people have chosen Satan as the prince of the world than they have Jesus, the prince of the world. Jesus will straighten that all out, don't worry. John 12:31, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And I find that one interesting. That's Ephesians 2:2, because he's taken over all the airwaves. If you think about it, he has in a lot of ways. He has. When he was cast down from heaven to earth, incredible cataclysmic changes may have taken place to the planet. For example, some people think, where did all the prehistoric animals go? And did this asteroid that supposedly fell on the planet and blinked them out or did whatever it did, blah, blah, blah. Maybe that was Satan's falling to earth. I don't know. I really don't. You know, I don't get into that stuff. I just know that he fell. And the specific timing, if we're not told specific times, where does this plug in and where does that plug in? God's saying, well, you don't really need to know that. You don't need to know that. So maybe these cataclysmic changes and things like that were because he was cast down. And many scientists believe that things began to happen once he was cast down. Things began to happen when Adam sinned. That's when things began to happen. That's when things started to die. That's when everything changed. But anyways, many believe that the world tilted on its axis, like I said before. Lucifer was cast down to the earth in his first rebellion, but I'll tell you what, in Revelation 20, it tells us about the second rebellion where he'll be cast down to hell. Revelation 20, verse 7 says this, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He's going to be thrown in a pit for 1,000 years, and then God's going to let him out. And you know what happens? Some people go with him. My grandfather used to say, stunata. It means stupid head. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and I add, already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So after the millennium, the 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on earth and everything, when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns on the earth, for that 1,000 years, Satan will be released, like he said, and he'll seek to seduce those who are born during the kingdom age on this planet. At that time, when his final rebellion is over, he's going to be cast into hell itself. Actually, it says the Lord takes hell and throws that into the lake of fire, like double. At this time, when his final rebellion is over, he's cast him and hell into the lake of fire itself. I like that. Jesus spoke of hell frequently as a place where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth and all that, but he never designated it for man. It was designed to be for the fallen angels. It was not supposed to be for man. So he never intended anyone to go to hell except the devil and his fallen angels. And if people want to really go to hell, they can. But the only way is to reject the cross. Again, they're rejecting Jesus' love and his sacrifice. They're saying, I don't care what Jesus did for me if they do that. God will only let you go if you demand it. You know, you literally, I demand my own way. Okay. As a father, sometimes you think that, okay. Think of God doing this. Satan's plans are absolutely absurd, aren't they? But do you ever find yourself doing the same kind of things? Look at this. Verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. The five I wills. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of heaven. I will be like the Most High. When you sin, you're saying, I will do what I want to do. I'm not going to do what you say. You're off the throne. I'm on it. So you're worshiping yourself. All of a sudden, you become your own little God, kind of. See, Satan had an eye problem, didn't he? He said the word I five times in these two verses. He coveted God's raised position in heaven. He coveted God's ruling power. He coveted God's royal palace, God's royal position or regal position, his regal presence. He coveted God's rightful preeminence. He says, I will be like the Most High. But this convicts and challenges us. Because think about this. Can we have the same tendency? Do we have the same tendency? Maybe we say, Lord, I want to be just like you. I pray that a lot. Like I said earlier, have your way in me. Be careful when you do that. Because we have to know what that means. Lord, I want to be just like you. Let the Lord speak to your heart about that desire. Why do you want to be like me? Tell him why you want to be like him. Think about it. He may ask you why. Why do we want to be like God? It's a great ambition if our hearts are right, but do we really want to be like him? Is it so that people will appreciate us? Is it so that they'll be impressed with our Bible knowledge? Is it so that they'll be blown away by how holy we are? How we can quote scripture? Is it any of those things? I don't know. You know what I mean? Will it be so that people will really appreciate us? Oh, there goes a man of God. You know, whatever. Why do we really want it? Is it so that people respond to our teaching? Is it so that people will think we're spiritual giants or that we're successful or that we see miracles or we have this power or something? Or do we want to be like the Lord so that we can be forgotten? Do we want to be like the Lord so we can be despised? Do we want to be like the Lord so we can have people turn their backs on us and treat us like dirt and reject us? Do we want to be misunderstood? Do we want to be failures in the sight of the rest of the world? Is that why we want to be like the Lord? Because we get shot down in front of our colleagues? Is that why we want to be like the Lord? So next time pray, Lord, when we pray, Lord, make me like you, then understand that it means carrying the cross. It means being hated. Lord, make me like you. I remember praying that years and years ago, and one of these pastors back then came up, and we both prayed together, and we were talking about it, and you know what that means, right? Actually, I said, yeah, knowing halfway what I was talking about, and then realized what it really means. That's what it means, being hated like Jesus. Otherwise, our plans are as absurd as Satan's, aren't they? Quickly, turn to Ezekiel 28. Just so you know where this is and what it says, parallel teaching on Satan. Verse 13, Ezekiel 28:13. Now he's speaking to the king of Tyre, but literally he's speaking to the one who's possessing the king of Tyre, the one who's behind the king of Tyre being a wicked man. Listen to this, listen. Thou hast been in Eden. Now the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, I know that. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Are these worship instruments? Many believe Satan was the worship leader in heaven. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, I've heard that the possibility that there were three angels on the throne. We see the one on the right and the one on the left. Satan believed to be the one in the front, covering with wings. Maybe. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandises they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they might behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. I kind of like that. Back here, in Isaiah 14, verse 15, And it's talking to Lucifer again. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the nations, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? So not only will Satan be destroyed in hell, but he will also be derided there too, I guess. People will look at him and say, is this the one that made the earth to tremble? And maybe that happens at his judgment. Maybe that's the saints looking at him and everything. Is this the one that caused so many problems? So maybe even in hell, I'm not sure about that, he's derided. But we know that Satan's a roaring lion. But remember Sunday? This roaring lion had his teeth kicked in at Calvary. He did. He may intimidate and he may threaten us and he may give us an intense day. But he can't have victory over us because James says that he flees if we just resist him. James 4:7, if you resist him, he will flee. Do we resist him? He whispers, hey, you want to steal that money? Tell him to get lost. Tell him, just, I've had it with you. Just say no and he's gone. He asks, you want to gossip about that lady? Just say no and he's gone. In Revelation 12:10, we read that Satan's the accuser of the brethren, night and day. He's reminding God of all the knucklehead things you're doing. He makes sure God knows. He's the accuser of the brethren night and day. So he not only lures us into sin, but then he accuses us of it. He pulls you into it. He gets you tempted into it. And then he makes you feel like a jerk for doing it. Ah, you dummy. You know what, though? Revelation 12:11 says that he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints unto death. They will die with this testimony. They will stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people over in Africa, kids that are not renouncing Jesus Christ. And they're defeating Satan with their very own death. But they're going into the presence of the Lord. Their testimonies to the end, because of the blood of the Lamb, they'll stand up to Satan and poke him in the eye. Jesus overcame Satan by shedding his own blood and by submitting to the word of God. Remember Matthew 4. How did he duke it out with the devil in the desert? Gave him the word of God. The word of God. That's why we need to read it and memorize it and know it. The power of the enemy that seeks to do us in at every turn has been aborted, and his plans are always absurd, and his pride will soon be totally abased. So by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the authority of his word, we can overcome the devil too. Today, even as he will one day be overcome forever. Verse 18 says, all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. So speaking of this king of Babylon, the song mentions that while most kings lie in magnificent tombs, he's denied a decent burial. He'll have no monument. There will be no royal line following him. So in other words, he won't have any children. He'll be cut off. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So Babylon will be cut off. There won't be a name, a remnant, or even a distant relative left. How many Babylonians do you know? That's why we don't know any Babylonians. An entire civilization was destroyed, just like Isaiah prophesied. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. You get that verse? This is a marvelous verse. This is great. What God determines always comes to pass. He's right in everything. Everything he said he will do, he's done. That would make a good president, wouldn't it? Everything he said he's going to do, he's done. Great verse. In Philippians 1:6, then, what did Paul tell us? He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it. In you, in you, in you, in you, in you. Everybody, he's determined to complete the good work that he's started in each one of us. And what he determines always comes to pass. He says that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The answer is nobody. But again, in addition to the reference to the Assyrians, the prophetic reference future is to the Antichrist. He says, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice. Now, that's supposed to be a mythical serpent born out of a rooster egg, believe it or not. So it is mythical, right? And its fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Meaning, this is going to be unique. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. So from 2 Chronicles 26, we know that Uzziah, remember where we started in the beginning? Uzziah was king, Isaiah's uncle. And once Uzziah got off the throne, Isaiah saw God. Because Isaiah kind of worshiped Uzziah. He removed this obstacle from his path so he could clearly see the Lord. And what did it do? Floored him. Oh, I'm a nothing. He finally saw God. But here, Uzziah had subdued Palestine, or the Philistines who lived in the area southwest of Jerusalem. But because Ahaz came along as king, this wimpy king, if you remember, Ahaz, the wimpy king, the Philistines were able to take possession of some of the cities in the southern part of the kingdom of Judah. But here Isaiah prophesies that one would ascend the throne of Judah who would be even more dangerous to all the Philistines than Ahaz ever was. And that man would be Hezekiah. And we read about King Hezekiah. He was a great man. He was a godly man. He was. And scripture records that he smote the Philistines even to Gaza and the borders thereof. 2 Kings 18:8. So verse 32, what shall one then answer to the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Hezekiah would go on and give to the Lord all the glory due, all the credit due to him for his victories, which proved what a godly man he was. He knew that it was God. It's not me, it's not my horses, it's not my weapons, it's not my men. It's the Lord. He gave all the credit for his victory to God, 2 Chronicles 32, which is obviously evidence that he's a godly king. And if any of the Gentile couriers came along and they asked, what's going on? They'll be told that the Lord is fulfilling his promise to Zion right here and protecting the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Awesome. I hope I didn't lose anybody or go too fast, but there's so much going on here because we're looking at that time, but we're looking at a time future too. You just need to put it all into place. What's this one? Where's this and when? And some things we don't know when, actually. Not specifically, but awesome scripture. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, thank you. We love you, Lord. Your word is so incredible. There's so much in here. And Lord, we do pray for that understanding. The things we don't know, the areas we have questions on. Lord, I pray we would pursue you till we get that revelation. Adoration leads to revelation. So Lord, I pray that we'd become worshipers, we'd become obedient, we'd abide in your word. And therefore, we know, Lord, that you will reveal your word to us. So I pray creating even greater desire in us to know you and to know it. And Lord, if we pray to be like you, I pray that we would measure what we say and understand why we say that. Lord, but we do. We love you, Lord. You're everything to us. You're our all in all. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of understanding tonight. Help us to remember and to obey and to use these things in our lives. Whatever you've poked us in, whatever area tonight, Lord, I pray we would remember that. And we'd be obedient to what you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen.